go ahead and ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. We are going to be going through three chapters tonight. Very ambitious of me. So we'll be here probably to about 10 o'clock. You could spend a lot of time in these passages. We're going to narrow in our view specifically to prophecy tonight. And I've entitled this, and you can see this in the bulletin, Prophecy, A Gift of God for the Local Church. Want to just tease this out with you and really present a goal here for us to seek a godly perspective and practice of the gift of prophecy within the gathered church. So it's worth mentioning. Some of the things that I'm going to say, especially towards the end of the sermon, will definitely apply to this body as we gather in this context during worship. When you tackle this, especially coming from a background that has no practicality of what prophecy looks like, it's kind of like, well, where in the world do you even start? Like, what do we do here? And I asked that myself that question as I'm studying this. I'm like, where do I start with this? We know that in the Old Testament you have the prophets. This is prophecy that was given, and there were some foretelling, some things that were futuristic that were going to happen. You see them speaking over the word of the Lord, and God gave them a word to give to Israel. And you see all this stuff happening, and growing up and hearing of people like Harold Camping who were all about prophecy and when Jesus was coming back and had this massive following, and he gives he looks in the Bible and he figures out the code and God is going to come back on this set day. He's been wrong three times now. But what ends up happening is you see the selfishness of his congregation coming out in this, because they thought that he was so right and he could not be wrong on this, that when he first proclaimed this supposed prophecy that this is when it was going to happen and Jesus was coming back, his congregation went out and maxed out all of their credit cards and lived lavish lives before it was going to happen, because they were like, hey, I'm going to be gone in a little while. Might as well live it up. So we see times where supposedly prophecy is touted, and it's so often, it's so wrong, it's proven wrong by not actually coming true. The question is, where do we start? Well, we have to start with believing rightly and then applying the word to our lives. That's really where we start with this. Simply put, theology leads to doxology. Now, you've heard this, and this has been said here recently as we've been going through Romans and seeing a proper theology, a proper understanding and study of God leads us to worshiping God. Not just worshiping God in the local church context as us coming together and singing songs to him, but in hearing the word proclaimed over us and then leaving and applying the word to our lives in a daily way. This is what it looks like to live out a proper doxology, because we have a proper theology. Not just praising with our mouths, but also praising with our lives. So when we look at the reality of what our lives look like, we live in the world. We are around people who are lost in some fashion or another throughout the week. Some of us every single day. And 2 Corinthians really grounds us in chapter 2, verse 15. It says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And when we look at this understanding of our place in this world before God, we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are supposed to be this aroma, at least. So the question that we kind of start out with is also something along these lines. Are we a pleasing aroma like that? Are we an aroma of Christ to God? Do we truly understand that there is a reality that we live in on a daily basis where there are people who are being set apart and sanctified? We call them the church, us as believers. And another reality that is still there every single day, we are surrounded by people after people, thousands after thousands, millions and billions of people who are perishing every single day. So then when we come to a proper theology, what we are left with is there's a reality in the here and now that we have to apply this stuff. It's not just some head thing. It's a heart and life thing. So Romans 8 verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if you are a believer in Christ." You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's a movement in this verse, and this is where we launch off from, really, this understanding of a good theology of who we are, right here in Romans 8 and 9. There's a movement in this verse from going from in the flesh and under the sway of the flesh to being in the Spirit and under the sway of the Spirit. We are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. We are no longer our own. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 19 through 20. And you're more than welcome to just go back a couple chapters to that. It says this. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now this particular passage is dealing with sexual immorality. And I've heard a myriad of ways in which people try to take this and rip this out of context and apply this in our lives and do so poorly, because this is specifically speaking about a sin which is against our own bodies, sexual immorality. But the concept of the fact that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, we are not our own, we don't get to make unilateral decisions. We are not our own. This is where it ties us into being of and filled with the Spirit. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We've been bought with the blood of Christ, and we've been sealed with His Spirit. So we are now no longer in the flesh and under the sway of the flesh, but in the Spirit and under the sway of the Spirit that dwells in us. So that's Romans 8, 9. We are in the Spirit. That Spirit dwells in you. Now, we don't grasp this reality very often. And I want you to just think for a second. The very Spirit of God is in you at this moment. Let yourself really get that. Because I don't think we do. I think we get so caught up with the world around us and with what's happening in our lives and how busy we are that we forget the fact that the Spirit is in us on a moment-by-moment basis. So our problem then, we want to start with a proper theology that would lead us to a proper doxology and living out lives of praise. We start with an understanding that we are not our own, but we are filled with the Spirit. We are His, and we want to glorify Him. Our problem then is that we are glory hogs. This is our issue. We want an experience from God. So when we start talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and when you have conversations with people about the gifts of the Spirit, what oftentimes can take place is people want an experience. They want something sensational to happen in front of them. You know, they want to be like an Isaiah who got to see the temple throne room of God. They want to be the person where they are able to reach out and just heal people, because that would be so cool to heal somebody with your hands. It's not about glory of God, though. That's our issue, is we are glory hogs. We want an experience from God for our sake more often than we want to see God move for His sake. That's our issue. That's our problem. And I read a quote several weeks ago from R.A. Torrey, and this is what he said, and this is very applicable to us, especially in this conversation about prophecy and being filled with the Spirit. He said, if we think of the Holy Spirit, as so many do, as merely a power of influence, a power or influence, our constant thought will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? Which tends to be along the lines of how we think. But if we think of him in the biblical way as a divine person, our thought will rather be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? That's the truth of it. It's not, Lord, give me the gift of healing. It's not, Lord, give me the gift of this. No, it's Lord, I want to see you use me for your glory. It's okay if I step and take the backdrop here. If I step into the background and you are the one who shows everyone your presence, help me to manifest you in that way. God says it like this through the mouth of his prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 48:11. He says, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Okay, so if he is not going to give his glory to someone else, you need to know that if you are praying from a selfish heart for any of the gifts to be shown in your life, he is not going to share his glory with you. He won't do it. And the context of this passage when he was saying this is God was refining Israel with the fires of affliction. I don't know about you. I would prefer to be refined, but not necessarily through the fires of affliction. But they were giving glory to other gods. They were serving other gods. They were profaning his name in the process. And so he's refining Israel with the fires of affliction because they were glory takers and not glory givers. So then how does all this work and fit, play together with our study of prophecy today? The first thing we need to see, and this is where 1 Corinthians 12 will begin to inform our understanding, is that a godly perspective of the gift of prophecy starts with love. A godly perspective of the gift of prophecy starts with love. So in 1 Corinthians 12, it begins like this. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. This is already great news. He talks and is starting into this teaching on spiritual gifts. And what we see here is a desire for the church at Corinth to not be uninformed. By extension, this passage comes from a desire for God to not want us to be uninformed about his gifting. So this is where we start. That's a great place to start. He does not want us to be uninformed. Rather, he wants to inform us of himself. It goes on in verse 2. It says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. There are a variety of gifts, but one Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see, there's a being led astray by mute idols. Idols that they don't speak, they don't have activity. In opposition to the Holy Spirit, who has activity, who does speak, who does show himself. So our former lives as pagans, where we were worshiping whatever we idolized, whether it be self or riches or fame or whatever the case may be, where we idolized that and then Christ saved us, we were taken from mute idols to an active spirit. So we know that there's this transition that has taken place. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You see, this is very close to something that we've heard before in Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So, this manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good, which means it's not for how we want it. It's for how He wants to do it. Verse 11 says this, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. You see, 1 Corinthians as a whole is a corrective letter. So the church at Corinth was having some serious issues. And chapters 12 through 14 is a unit. Okay? So often people pluck out 13 because it's the cool chapter that talks about love and we like to talk about love. But it's sandwiched in between 12 and 14 because it's all about the Spirit and how things flow from the Spirit. These chapters deal with sinful perspectives and practices surrounding the gifts of the Spirit. So, chapter 12, 11, where it says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills, it informs us of a proper attitude that we ought to have. And that's this, God is working for God's glory according to God's plan. So, a godly perspective of the gift of prophecy starts with love. God has a plan, and He is sticking to that plan. It's for His glory that He does this. And as such, He equips the body of Christ for specific tasks in special circumstances for the body's good and His glory. So, what we end up seeing in verses 12 through 26, I'm not going to read all of that. I encourage you to go back and read it if you haven't read it recently. There is this unifying nature that He is bringing up. That we are one body, we have many members, and that each member has its unique role. There are things that some members do that others don't. It gets into an interesting metaphor talking about eyes and ears and feet. Would your eye look at your foot and say, I don't need you because the eye is better? You know, you can see with the eye, so I don't need you, foot. You know, this sort of logic. Well, of course not. We need everything. We need our eyes to see. We need our feet to walk. We need our hands to do. We need all of these things to work together well. In the same way, the church needs all of the gifts of the Spirit to work together according to God's plan for His glory to be made manifest. This is all about Him. However, some were putting a greater emphasis on certain gifts, specifically the speaking in tongues. We have this in a lot of church cultures as well, so much so that you can't possibly be saved if you haven't spoke in tongues. If you have not spoken in tongues, you cannot be saved. You will not be baptized in certain denominations. Now, that is not—is that not a great emphasis on one gift over another? It absolutely is. And so that's the exact thing that is being corrected here, because they were elevating the speaking of tongues and they were saying, look, this is big, this is what's best, this is what we need to do. And they were minimalizing, they were making small these other gifts, treating them as less than or even undesirable. And so chapter 12, verse 31 says this, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. What is he talking about? Let's go back to verse 27 in chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Again, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. God gives. He gives these gifts. So who are we to treat some of them as less than or undesirable? Now, we can do this from a different way, okay? There's a way in which some people can practically treat the gifts as, and they would say it like this. They would say that they're open to the idea, but they would also say it as though they are cautious about things. I'm all about being open and cautious when it comes to spirit and people saying that they have a word from the Lord and this, that, and the other. That's why there are people who are to test the prophecies, which is, we'll get into that in just a little bit. We have that in place for a reason. But there was an example. The leadership team listened to a sermon and of one of our Sovereign Grace brothers, and he was giving an example of someone who said they're open but cautious, but the way they lived was not that. Because when they saw, I believe it was speaking in tongues. Was this, yeah, they saw speaking in tongues for the first time, and they left the church. They were like, yeah, that was too much for me. I'm not sure I can handle that. So while they said one thing, it was very clear that's not what they meant because they didn't live that out. It wasn't that they were being cautious. It's that they were treating all of those gifts as undesirable. Now, wisdom, I'm sure they wanted wisdom. Grace, I'm sure they wanted grace. I'm sure they wanted to be a merciful people. But when it came to those gifts, those were undesirable. It was a little too much for them. So there's a way in which, in a high-mindedness, we can say all of those, what we might deem as more supernatural manifestations of the Spirit, all of those things are a little too much. They're undesirable. Whereas the church at Corinth was so overemphasizing speaking in tongues that they would say the gift of prophecy, and that's not as important as speaking in tongues. We have denominations that would say the gift of prophecy is not as important as speaking in tongues. So we do this sinful perspective, outlook thing on the gifts, and we are not rooted in what the Word says. Now, I, in my own life, by the way, just to kind of give you background on me, I have vacillated back and forth on this subject. Okay? So just a little transparency as one is preaching on this. In the past, I, having grown up in Southern Baptist realm and these what people would deem charismatic gifts of the Spirit, those were things that probably weren't true. That's how it was always approached. Yeah, I doubt that actually happened. But then, like, when a missionary from overseas came back and said, I've heard all sorts of stories. I'll give you one real quickly because this is, illustrates the point most perfectly. A missionary came back and was saying of how they were out and they were proclaiming in a mad crowd, started to gather around them proclaiming the gospel. The guys that were with them were like, we need to move. These people are going to hurt us. And they started to move. And as they were moving and leaving the scene, they started to pick up rocks. This mad crowd started to pick up rocks and actually try to stone. And then they realized that none of the stones from all of this crowd were hitting them. They were all falling around them. And they actually turned around and continued to proclaim God's word while the stones were falling all around them. So in a Southern Baptist context, we would say things like the charismatic gifts, probably not true, but we'd hear testimony like that, and we'd be like, praise God, he did something. So inconsistent. But I grew up in this, and hearing people talk about what the gift of discernment looked like and how that played out in everyday life, being able to, as the Bible says, discern the spirits. And then in college, went the other way and was leaning more towards the charismatic side of life and just really diving into and studying more of the Spirit, and then later on kind of vacillated back, and then I didn't go all the way back by any means. I went back to that open but cautious side of things. And I started to look, and as I've studied this more and more over the past 2 or 3 years, what I've come to from the Scriptures is it's very, very hard to get around these three chapters. Very, very difficult. There's not really any room to say that these things don't happen anymore like a lot of people do. So when it comes to us needing to be informed of a proper attitude of God working His plan in His way, sometimes things don't line up with how we are most comfortable. The Bible says it doesn't matter if we're comfortable or not. God never promised us to be comfortable in our faith. In fact, the very idea of faith is that we would step out and not be comfortable. Because it's all about God, it's not about us. See, we're comfortable in our sin. That's part of our issue. So, we see that there's these gifts to be earnestly desired. It mentions them as higher gifts, which because of poor theology and exegesis over the years, people have taken this and they said these gifts are better than the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, gentleness. I mixed those up, I know. But you know, they've said, well, these things are higher gifts because it actually says higher here. Well, it is good for us to realize that what this is referring to, and again, it mentions, it says greater in chapter 14, verse 5. What this is dealing with is that these are more visible and more building of the church. These gifts are more visible, more building of the church. And that's what it's really referring to when it says higher and greater. It's not so much that we ought to desire these more than other things, because that would be contrary to what it's already speaking. Desire all of the gifts, but earnestly desire these for sure. But what does he do? And I will show you a still more excellent way. See, there's a backdrop to the gifts. This is where we get into what I was saying, this first thing we need to understand, a godly perspective of the gift of prophecy starts with love. It's really a godly perspective of all of the gifts of the Spirit start with love. But we're honing in on prophecy, so stick with me. There's a backdrop to these gifts, prophecy included. If you're not sure about what a backdrop is used on the set of a play or in a movie to set the mood, the time period, the place in general. It really sets it up for it to have its fullest effect. Because if you went and you saw a movie and the movie had no stage, would you really buy into the theme of the movie? We would consider that low budget, and most people don't watch those films. That's why they're low budget. All right, but here, when we see this backdrop, we see that love is the backdrop of prophecy. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, there's prophecy. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Through prophecy in there twice. And the first time it said, okay, if I don't have the backdrop of love, I could have prophetic powers. I could understand all mystery and all knowledge. I could even have all faith so as to remove mountains. But if I don't have the backdrop of love, I am absolutely nothing. Because see, that's what happens. When we take a gift and we put it up on this pedestal and we make it more than others, whether it's in a negative sense or a positive sense, when we make it more than others, what we end up doing is we end up saying it's all about me and how I look because I think this one's cooler than the rest. It's not about God and who He is. It's certainly not about love and what God would have us do from love. And then it does this, what may seem like strange. It talks about love. It says love never ends. And it says, well, what does end? Prophecies, tongues, even knowledge. Why will those things end? Because there will be no need for us in the new heavens and the new earth to prophesy about anything. We will have Jesus. We will be worshiping at the feet of our Lord. We won't need prophecy. Tongues. Why would we need to speak in different tongues? We will be before Him. We will actually be a myriad of different tongues, all proclaiming the praises of our God together in unison. Knowledge. We will not need any sort of special revelation or a revelation of any other kind when we are before our Lord. He will give us all that we need. We will be just fine without knowledge. Love, however, is something that is eternal. It will always be there. But as far as our view for today, prophecy is finite. There's a finality to it. It's going to end. We won't need it eventually. Now, the problem that we have sometimes, and I want to just kind of instruct you here and maybe give you a little bit of a warning. There are those who would take this passage and they would say, you see, it says prophecies will pass away. They already have. There's no need now for them. The issue with that is that holds no water anywhere else in the Scripture. So that's fitting an agenda that's not one that's focusing on the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer now. So I just want to warn you against that. That's how people will use that. This as though, is speaking about the eternality of love and how we will always need that. But when we're with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not need prophecies or tongues or this knowledge. We won't need these things. We will have God, who is love, and that is why love never ends. So what then? 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may what? Prophesy. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. All right, and here's where we get to our second thing we want to see. So the first thing, a godly perspective of the gift of prophecy starts with love. We need to love. We need to be a loving people. We should show and demonstrate patience and kindness. We need to be a people who do not envy or boast. We are not arrogant or rude. We should not be a people who insist on our own way. We should not be irritable or resentful. We should certainly not rejoice at wrongdoing, but our rejoicing should happen because of the truth. Because of love, we should be a people who bear with all things. We should be a people who believe all things, who hope all things and endure in all things because of love. Now, this isn't calling to some sort of blind obedience or anything like that. That is saying, look, if the Word says it, because we love God and we love Him truly, we believe it. Our hope is secure. So, hey, hope. God is coming again for us. And endure through all things. But prophecy is for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the body. Prophecy is for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the body. We see that in verse 3. Of chapter 14, excuse me. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. It says in verse 2, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, it goes on and it says there should be an interpreter to interpret these things. Absolutely. But what it's getting at is there is a purpose that is there for prophecies. It's for the upbuilding, the encouragement, the consolation of the body. Upbuilding. This word literally means to build a building. It's the idea that we are a body of faith. We have been secured on a foundation of Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, as it were, as we see in the Bible. as a metaphor for who he is and who we are on him, built on him. God gifts prophecy for the building up and the growth of his church. So look down in verses 24 through 25 of chapter 14. Here's what we see happening in the upbuilding, or the building of a building of the church. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So what we see is, because of prophecy, there is an upbuilding that takes place, a building of the church. An unbeliever moves from being an unbeliever to a worshiper of God. Encouragement. This is a comfort that comes from salvation. We see this most commonly in preaching and exhorting the body. But there's also something more general in mind here. This is a strengthening factor. As Peter got up in Acts 2 to preach to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Joel, and he says this in Acts 2, 16 through 21. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We are in this time of when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Spirit has been poured out on all believers, that they may see him and prophesy. This encouragement is speaking words over people for exhortation and encouragement of the body of Christ in daily life. This is what it looks like. It's us as a people speaking over one another, encouraging us with the Word of God to be the people of God in our daily lives. It's a strengthening thing. And then consolation, this is the idea of consoling someone in hard times, supporting them in hard times. Isaiah 52:10 says this, and this is kind of an example for you as we see this idea of consolation. When Isaiah is prophesying, he says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." That's a strengthening thing in the midst of what can sometimes seem like a downtrodden life, as we're persecuted, as we hear of our brothers who have extreme persecution, where we still are persecuted but very mildly in comparison to people who are giving their lives every day. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That is going to happen. But the problem for people when that happens is there's going to be a whole lot of people who aren't going to experience that salvation. They're going to see God saving people. It just won't be them. But for us as believers, man, that day when God shows the strength of his arm in front of the nations and brings his people to himself for all to see, that is really comforting. That is true consoling in the midst of hard times. John Owen, he does a really, really good job of talking about and working out what prophecy looks like. His issue, however, is, and I want you to be aware of this, should you ever choose to try to wade through that, because he's a Puritan and that's serious stuff. They talk different than we do. They thought different than we do. But what he does is he will give wonderful exposition on this passage and talk about this, and then he'll throw in a little caveat, and he'll say, but that doesn't happen anymore. And that, you know, sometimes with some commentators, you got to take the good and you throw away the bad. That was one of those things. He missed the mark on that one. But man, how he hits it on this. He talks about how prophecy is foretelling things through divine revelation, but also declaring the mind of God from the Word by the special and immediate revelation of the Holy Spirit. We have said it like this, and you've heard it like this: foretelling and forthtelling. The idea that there is definitely a part of prophecy that tells the future, but there's also a part of prophecy that is spoken over people for upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. And so we see examples in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament of this foretelling, the future, but forthtelling is much more common of an expression of the Spirit in the Word. We see that happening a lot. So while we could look into the Old Testament and see Isaiah, for instance, speaking, or Jeremiah speaking of things that will happen in the future, most of what they do is speaking the Word of the Lord over people, speaking the mind of the Lord over people, not just telling the future. So this prophecy is for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of the body. And as we continue to look in chapter 14, prophetic gifts must be orderly. So once we set in our minds the idea that there is a backdrop of love that must be there, there is definitely this upbuilding nature, there is an encouragement, there's a consolation that comes from prophecy. We have a good perspective, okay? This is what it is. We have a good perspective, but how does it actually practically work out, right? Because that's what everybody wants to know. What does that actually look like? Well, God's Word continues to tell us the prophetic gifts must be orderly. In verses 32 through 33 of 1 Corinthians 14, it says this, "And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." So we know then that part of orderliness means that this isn't some confused mess of people speaking together, but an orderly time for building up the church. 29 through 31 says it like this: "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." There is a orderliness to this. It's a specific way in which this should be done. For people to get up and prophesy at the same time would just be mass chaos. In fact, there are times, and there are entire denominations, as a matter of fact, where people will get up and they will speak in tongues all at the same time. No one will interpret, but everybody's got the gift of speaking in tongues, and they will just go at it. That's not the picture that we see here in God's Word. There's an orderliness to this for God's glory and the building up of the church. And it's very clear that there must be a judging of the prophets. So aside from this very explicit instruction that the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets, and that there is no one that should be speaking a prophecy without the others weighing what is said, despite this very explicit instruction, there's also just kind of a great reasoning found in multiple passages. One in particular, 2 Peter 2:1. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So what's the reasoning behind this orderliness, this judging of the prophets? Because there are going to be false prophets. There are going to be people who speak false things and try to speak false things over others. And this is, listen, this is Satan's game from the very beginning. Because see, what Satan likes to do is he likes to take something and make it look really, really close to what is true to pull people away from the truth. He did it with the temptation in the garden. He started to get Eve and he just questioned Eve. You know, he said, did God really say that? Is that really what God said? Snake said, didn't God say you could eat from all the trees? Like, this is a tree. You can eat from this one too. You know, just enough of it to look like the truth to pull people away. Temptation in the wilderness is the same thing. Even with Jesus, he tries to make something look like the truth, look like he could do something about it. He says, look, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all the nations. Of course, what was really the truth there, Jesus is king. Like, he already has all the nations. But there's this understanding that we sometimes have about Satan who has power, and that looks like the truth. Well, you know, if he has power on this earth and he's powerful in this earth, and then he maybe could sway entire nations like that. Well, the truth is, no, God is king. See, it's just enough. The false gospel. People will proclaim Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you love him and you give me $700, I'm telling you, he'll make you very, very wealthy. I've heard messages over and over about this. A guy going on and on about how 7 is all over the Bible. And it's the perfect number of God. And if you would just give in multiples of 7, that God would bless you sevenfold. So if you were willing to give $7,700, God would bless you sevenfold as long as you give to him. You know, there's false gospel that this guy was proclaiming Jesus and it sounded good and it's just wrong in just this one spot. This is Satan's game. He's done this. And there are also false teachers and false prophets. So the reason why there's an orderliness to this, why there's a protection that's put in place, is because there are people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they come in, and they seem right, they seem good, and it gets into the realm, and they start to pull people away, and then it all hits the fan. We call this fencing, the prophecy. We also try to do the same thing with communion. If you'll notice what's said when we partake of communion is believers, those who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, are encouraged to come and partake. Well, the reason we say that is because the Bible is very specific. If we are, you know, if someone is not a believer, or even if they have unrepentant sin in their life, and then they go and they take wrongly of communion, that it has led to people's deaths. So we are fencing the table because we love that person and don't want them to die. It's very much so the same thing here. Bringing upon themselves swift destruction is what 2 Peter 2:1 says. We don't want people to bring swift destruction upon themselves. We also want to love the people that are underneath prophecy. So what has happened and how we are very specifically applying this understanding here is Robert has been deemed the guy, okay? He is the guy who is the fence. If you feel like there is a word from the Lord that you are to give, whether it be through the week or especially in the service, Robert's the guy you go and talk to. And look, don't be offended if he says no. All right, it's not about you. Remember, it's not about you. So we have this orderliness that must be here. Because after all, when it comes specifically to fencing the prophecy, it does say that there's another gift of the Spirit that comes into play here, distinguishing between spirits. That's fencing. That's the idea of protecting that time of prophecy. Now, all of this comes to a head of where does the rubber meet the road for us? Earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. this is perhaps where we fail the most. See, I feel like as a congregation, we do very well in trying to love one another and seek chapter 13 kind of love. I feel like we are earnestly desiring that love. We speak into each other's lives about making sure that we are that kind of love. And we do well in our understanding of what it looks like to be orderly, which is why we officially have a fence, and we have someone to distinguish between those spirits. We have this. We also understand and can, and maybe some of this was new for some of you today, but the idea of prophecy was to build this building. It's to encourage and comfort from salvation, our salvation in the Lord, and to console and support each other. We can understand that that's the case, but it all will fail if we don't earnestly desire the gift of prophecy. 12:31 says this. We've already read it. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. The gifts of prophecy is in that one. 14:1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. You notice the pattern? Here it comes one more time. In verse 39 of chapter 14, it says, so brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Earnestly desire. Do you see this is a repeated thing? Desire this, but not just a little bit, a lot of bits. Desire this thing a lot of bit. Kids are wonderful about earnestly desiring, especially around Christmas. This is great, okay? Perfect analogy for us. Because when kids figure out what they want for Christmas, they earnestly desire that thing. You know how we know? Because that's all they talk about. That's all they talk about. They remind us so often. There is one thing I know my son wants. He mentioned it once, months ago, and we remembered. He really wanted Nerf guns. Real bad, I want some Nerf guns. And then the closer it's gotten to Christmas time, and he knows that gifts are imminent, he has asked over and over and over again about this. The question for you and I is, do we earnestly desire like that? Are we asking God to give us the gift of prophecy? When's the last time that you prayed to God, Lord, give me the gift of prophecy that I might glorify your name in the body? When's the last time you prayed that prayer? Is this us? And I want to take a moment and just encourage you women. Okay? There's a passage in here, verse 33, the last part of 33. It starts out in verse 33 saying, God is not a God of confusion but of peace. And then he continues and it says this. Stick with me, ladies. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, I want to say this. This is not a cultural statement, okay? But this also doesn't necessarily apply to prophecy in the way you think it does. This is saying that women should not be questioning the leadership. Okay, this is saying that the women should not be questioning of male leadership in the body, in the gathered worship. Okay? So, in other words, the burden of spiritual leadership falls to the man. We believe this in complementarianism when it comes between husband and wife. The burden of spiritual leadership falls to the man. Well, kind of as a part of that, when women, and there, this again, this is instructional, so what was happening is you would have women that would get up and question in front of the entire body. They would have a question, but from an accusatory kind of standpoint, question and even debate with the spiritual leadership of the church. And when people would get up and prophesy or would get up and speak in tongues, and there would be this questioning that would take place. So what it says is, if you're really desiring to learn, go to your spiritual leader. Ask them the question. But how does this relate to prophecy? I'm glad you asked. While it is the role of men to teach, to preach and judge prophecy within this gathered worship, okay, women, I'm not saying you can't teach other women. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in this gathered worship setting, okay? It is the role of men to preach, teach, and judge prophecy within the gathered church. all are invited to give a word that God has given to them. All right? So, put plainly, women are not forbidden from prophesying. How do we know that? We've already read from the scriptures about that. It says, your sons and daughters. Acts 2. This is Peter. He's saying, your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Well, ladies, if y'all are forbidden from prophesying, how in the world does that mesh? It doesn't. So, this is the thing. There is an invitation of all to prophesy. This is the reason we have offense. Okay? Because you come and you bring a word to the Lord. Ladies, you come and you come and bring a word from the Lord. Ladies, you come and bring a word from the Lord. Men, you go to the one who is judging of the spirits. And there will be times where you hear no. That is not because it's about you. That's because the Lord has worked through Robert in dealing and meting out this particular case. This happens with our Sovereign Grace brothers and sisters. There are times, and it's interesting to hear Keith kind of talk about this, because there are times that actually they will have a lot of people call in during the week and actually say, I believe this is something I'm supposed to say on Sunday to the body. And whether or not it fits with the way the Lord is leading in particular services or particular times and points in the church, that's either something that is weighed and judged as good and acceptable for the body and the building up, the consolation, the encouragement of the body, or that's not really a word for now. So that's how it plays out in what they do, and that's how it ought to play out in what we do as well. So what? If we are to earnestly desire these gifts, ladies, that includes you, and I wanted to encourage you in that, and that includes you. If we are to earnestly desire these gifts, this gift of prophecy, what does that mean? It means that you need to pray for the manifestation of the Spirit. You need to pray for that. You need to pray that God would use you in this way. So, you can ask yourself this question. What in me needs to be given over, sanctified, so that I am given completely to the Spirit? What strongholds of the world are still present in your life? What you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament is there's a difference between being indwelled with the Spirit and being full of the Spirit. There's actually a distinction. And I heard this, and I had to go and look for myself because I thought it was so amazing that would actually be the case, but it is the case. You can be saved and have the Holy Spirit, but not be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, see, if there is this difference, and there is, we can look in Acts chapter 6 and see when the deacons were being called, what was to be recognized? It says that they are to be full of the Spirit. So there's a distinction there. Because if you are full of the Spirit, and that is a distinguishing factor, that means that there is a way in which you can not be full of the Spirit. You see how that works? So we then need to pray for fullness. We need to be emptied of the world to be filled to the full with the Spirit. And we also have encouragement in this. Because James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Why is that so encouraging? Because wisdom is something we get from God. The gift of prophecy is something we get from God. We can know that when we ask God to use us for His glory, He will do that. Now, He may not choose to necessarily give some of us the gift of prophecy in the times that we want. It's Him doing His will for His glory. We need to be okay with that. There are great leaders. John Piper is one of them. He has said, I have friends who can speak in tongues, and they do speak in tongues, and I've prayed earnestly for years, and I so desire it, but God has never given me that gift. But how many of you have been blessed when He has prophesied from the Word of God and He has spoken the mind of God over you? Even His recordings. He doesn't know you from Adam. But man, how the Lord has used the manifestation of God's Spirit in Piper's life to touch us. You see, we need to pray for this manifestation of the Spirit, to be full of the Spirit. We also need to fill our minds with truth. Because if we are filling ourselves with other things, how could we ever be full of the Spirit? So drench yourself with the Word. We have, in our culture and just the American context, we have unprecedented access to all things, the Word. And we can pull up on our smartphones right now a myriad of sermons of pastors who are amazingly faithful and just douse ourselves with this. Most of us have a Bible app on those smartphones that will read the Word to us. We can fill our minds with the truth, and we ought to do this. So we ought to pray. This is what earnestly desiring looks like. It's praying for the manifestation of the Spirit. It's filling our minds with the truth. Which, by the way, listen, if filling your minds with the truth and the exhortation there and the instruction there doesn't convict you, I want you to take a moment and think about your life, because it certainly convicts me. All right, the idea of how much time we spend on needless things and not on needed things is humbling and convicting. And if you aren't convicted by that, I need you to slow down and think about that tonight. And leave space for God to work. We can be, it's called this, functional cessationists. We can act as though we don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit while claiming to be open but cautious. And here's how that would work in our church as a whole. If we did not leave room and space in our gathered worship for the Lord to work in the way of prophecy, we would be acting like we don't believe in the gifts rather than being open but cautious. So what does that mean for us? Most specifically, after communion, there's a time where we have started to elongate just a quietness, maybe soft playing in the background and trying to incorporate that time. That is the time. We don't have a mic because we are a small group and don't need a mic for someone to talk. But that is the time where if the Lord has put a word in your heart that is from Him to proclaim over the people for upbuilding, for encouragement and consolation, that is the time in which to act. You can find your way over to Robert. Speak to him about what you believe the Lord is wanting to speak through you. And then he will instruct you further from there. So, if also during the week God gives you a word and you're like, I really feel like I need to share this. I feel like this is something the Lord had me share. Same thing. Get in touch with Robert throughout the week. The rest of us as leadership, whatever the case may be. But I really want to emphasize this one more time. I think our problem when it comes specifically to the gifts of the Spirit and gift of prophecy is that we do not earnestly desire it. We can use our mouth and we say, no, I definitely would love to prophesy over someone. I definitely would love to speak in tongues. We can say that, but guys, listen to me. If you haven't asked God for that, you are not earnestly desiring it. There's no way you can say, I earnestly desire it. I just won't talk to God about it. No, be like that little kid. Christmas time is coming, and you want that thing. Be that kind of earnestly desiring this gift. Be filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit versus being full of the world. That we would have a worship time where we experience God in this way for His glory, not for the glory of the person who's speaking or any of this, but for God to be made manifest in our body. Because let me tell you something. When we experience God in that way, the world is going to experience Him through us. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who probably on a whole ought to confess to you that we have not earnestly desired. Maybe would like, you know, we can say we would like to see you made manifest in the way of prophecy. But as a whole, I think earnestly desiring would be a little strong for us, for a lot of congregations, but specifically, Lord, for us. May we be a people who earnestly desires, seeks after, prays for the manifestation of your Spirit, that we would say, Lord, how can you have more of me? What do I need to do? What is there that needs to be sanctified and given up in my life? How, Lord, can I look more and more like Jesus? That we would be broken, convicted of our sin. We would turn from that as your children, repentant. Our minds would be full of you in all things. So that, God, we would hear your words of prophecy spoken over us. And we would be a people that are so bright, that are so accustomed to the Spirit being in and among us as we worship in our gathered church, that Lord, we would just easily take that manifestation. We would take that glory with us, if you will. The idea that Moses, when he was just in the presence, Lord, in your presence, a burning bush, it came down from the mountain. He was so bright, people just couldn't look at his face. God, may we encounter your presence in such a way that we would leave this place and people could not look at us without seeing you. That's what we need. That's what we want. We want you to be made manifest in that way. And that, Lord, as lost people come in and that we'd be more and more faithful every day and every week to invite lost people to come in, that when they come in and they are in here, that you would use us to speak over them and into their lives directly, that you would give us insight into their life, maybe a specific sin that we see happening. Lord, as you said in your word, that literally calling out their sin, that they would fall on their face before you because you are manifest in this way. Lord, we ask this. We ask this and should ask this more and more every day. Be glorified in us. Please. It's all this we pray in the name and power of Jesus Christ. We are going to continue into that time, a time where we remember the broken body and shed blood of Christ through communion. And once again, the call, as I mentioned earlier, is very much so. If you are a believer and you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to remember and proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again. The exhortation is this: if there's unrepentant sin in your life, take care of that now. Work that now. And if it's something that you can't do right now, resolve to do that within yourself as soon as possible. So that we may all take with reverence and holiness before our God. And as always, if during this time the Lord has laid on your heart a word to be shared, I encourage you to go and see Robert as a part of that. But y'all take a moment and just enter into prayer right now and search out your souls.